the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and they did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the ass and the colt, and they put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And what Matthew gives to us here is the historical presentation of the coming of Jesus Christ as he presents himself as Israel's king. For this purpose he was born. A child is born, a son is given, and on his shoulder shall be the government. And he's coming to present himself as the rightful king of Israel. This is the beginning of the final week of Jesus' ministry. It's known as the Passion Week. It begins with Palm Sunday. This morning we studied and took a look in some of the notes. I think they're in the back there, right, Kathy? If somebody does want them, and it lists out all the events that happened this week on Sunday with the triumphal entry, on Monday when he curses the fig tree and cleanses the temple, on Teaching Tuesday where he does about 14 or 15 lessons to various people around the city of Jerusalem, on Wednesday where he goes into the upper room and has the Last Supper, the Passover meal with his disciples, which we will celebrate this Wednesday. We'll do a reenactment of the Last Supper Sunday evening at 7 o'clock here. If anyone's interested, come. We'll have the unleavened bread and the grape juice, and we'll read some of the things that Jesus taught his disciples. And then later after the meal, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed. He was arrested in the middle of the night. He went through the religious trial, the civil trial, and then the crucifixion Thursday. The body was taken down late Thursday. The tomb was sealed by the guards on Friday. Friday and Saturday were the two Sabbaths, the high Sabbath and the low Sabbath, and then Sunday, the resurrection. The greatest week in the history of mankind, from the Creator standpoint. You know, it's interesting, you look at human history, and it is, human history is divided by the birth of Jesus Christ. It's either B.C. or A.D. What's today's date? April the 2nd, is it? 2023, Anno Domini, Year of the Lord. All of human history is divided by his birth, but all of human destiny and eternity is divided by his death, burial, and resurrection. And your soul's eternity is dependent on what you think of the, what think ye of Christ? He died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And this is the greatest week in the history of mankind. The way God covers it in his Bible, if you read the four gospels of Jesus Christ, I think there are a total of 89 chapters, all of them together, all four gospels. And I think 30 of them, a little more than 30, focus on the last week. Here's a man that lived 33 plus years, and one third of the Gospels are all focused on this final week, because this is what will determine where your soul spends eternity. So God puts the spotlight on that week. What do you think of that week? And it's the Passion Week. And here on Palm Sunday, Jesus presents himself as the king. Now, historically, this account is in all four Gospels. By the way, I was reading all four Gospels and doing a harmony comparison of the four Gospels, and I think there's only two events that are covered in all four Gospels until this week. During this week, there are 16 events covered in all four Gospels. And 16 is a number of love. And this is the week where God is commending his love to the world in giving the substitute for our sins, the Lamb of God to hang on the cross. And he's presenting it here historically. And I think it's, if you go to the next one, Mark 11, Mark covers it in chapter 11. When they come near to the city, we find out in verse 1 that there are two towns. There's Bethphage and Bethany. So, as they're taking their trip to come to Jerusalem, they're coming down the King's Highway, and the King's Highway is just to the east, and they're swinging around toward Jerusalem. And when they're getting to the point where the Mount of Olives is, just a little east of Jerusalem, and then you go down a valley and up, and there's the city of Jerusalem, there is a fork with two roads to it. One goes to Bethphage, which is a village that heads back on the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. The other is Bethany. That's a little village very close to the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And there's a fork in the road there. And, of course, Jesus sends his disciples to Bethany. And we'll see Bethphage, Beth's house. Phage means to eat or to devour. When we were in medical school, we learned about how the white blood cells attack enemy bacteria and viruses that come in the body, and they do something called phagocytosis, P-H-A-G-O, eat the cell, they eat the cell. Bethphage is a place where people bite and devour each other. That was on the left hand of Jericho, the fallen way. Bethany means a village of mercy, and Jesus is trying to say, hey, folks, when you're coming down life, you're going to hit a fork in the road one day. And are you going to go to Bethphage and a place where people are devouring and fighting and bickering? Or are you going to come to the house of mercy? And he's painting a picture here, and we'll study some of the spiritual in a minute on it. But that's what he's trying to show them. Go to Bethany. Bethany was the town of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That's where they lived. These were the lovers of Jesus Christ. He wants them to go that way. He's looking at it historically in some of the spiritual picture, he's saying, look, I'm doing this to fulfill prophecy. The Son of Man has come to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, which prophesied of the coming Messiah. The hope of Israel is the Messiah. The hope of a Christian is the Messiah. The Bible is about the Messiah. The Old Testament is summed up in one word, Christ, Messiah. The New Testament is summed up in one name, Jesus. The whole Bible, Jesus is the Christ. That's the only hope you have. There is no hope. I mean, we talk and we see everything falling apart, and we wonder sometimes, what is the hope? Can we fix America? No, it's getting worse and worse. Can we fix the UN? Are you kidding me? They got a bunch of rogue nations there that are despots. You've got Muslims. You've got communists. All they do is vote wrong on everything they do. What's mankind to do? What's the hope? Jesus Christ is the only hope for mankind. It's the only hope for your soul and your eternity. And so he's coming to present himself. And in the Old Testament, many prophets, go back a couple books from Matthew, you'll find Malachi, and right before that, the book of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 9, God told the prophet Zechariah, when they were building the temple, that Jesus would show up in 400 years later. He was preparing them for the coming. He said, the temple's not going to save you. It's the one inside the temple that's greater than the temple is going to be the Savior. A building can't save you. Bricks can't save you. Men who are priests can't save you. Only the Son of God can save. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation and lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He's not going to present himself as a high and mighty king on a white stallion with armies around him, or in a bulletproof a luxury vehicle with the Secret Service around him. He's going to be right down where he can meet you, and he can greet you, and he can take your hand in his. I mean, meek and lowly. Go to Psalm 48. He is the King of Kings. And he's coming to Mount Zion, the one chosen by God. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. That's Jerusalem. In the mountain of his holiness. And up there is Mount Zion and Mount Moriah with the Temple Mount. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, it is the city of the great King. And here comes thy King coming to thee. And he's making the triumphal entry. For years and years, he kept saying, tell no man that I'm the Christ. I will preach to them. I will teach for them. I will do miracles for them. And I will want them to think about what I've done and in their mind ask my Father, is that the Messiah? And then my Father will tell them, and then they will confess, thou art the Christ. I want them personally, individually, to come to the confession. That's what God wants for every individual, is for you to make that confession on your own. It's nice to grow up in a house where mom and dad are believers, and you can parrot what they say. Jacob grew up in a house with believers, grandfather Abraham and father Isaac, but it wasn't until he got out on his own one day and he wrestled with God and he came to his own conclusion, this is the Lord. This is the house of the Lord. I'm going to set up a memorial right here. He's going to be my God. And that's what God wants you to do individually. And the King comes, and he's going to bring you to his mountain one day. Back to where we are in Matthew 21, he's fulfilling the prophecies. On Christmas, we know, the prophecies of a virgin will give birth. Behold, a virgin shall have a child. We know the prophecy. Do we believe the prophecy? God will give the prophecy. The prophecy is true. The scriptures are true. What will you do with truth is what God wants. And here he's coming on Palm Sunday. By the way, it tells us in the Gospel of John they used palm trees. And the reason they used palm trees is back in the book of Leviticus, they said when you're having the Feast of Tabernacles, use the palm trees to build your booths, to dwell in, to remember how the Lord kept you in the wilderness. So what he's doing here is, this is Passover week, and he's got his men putting the palm trees of tabernacles and saying, I'm bringing tabernacles and Passover together. See, it's Christ bringing the feasts together in one. Because he's going to tabernacle with men, and he's going to be the sacrifice for them. And he's drawing it together at Palm Sunday. And so, verse 5, it's all to fulfill the prophecy. Now, verse 6, the disciples did exactly as Jesus commanded them. They brought the ass and the colt. Now, the ass was the mother, and the colt was the young. I had to study equine family names because I don't know a lot of this stuff. And so I found out that the colt represents a male. If it's an adult, it's called a stallion. If it's under 2 years old, it's a colt. And so this is a young male that was brought along with the female, and they were brought together. And they set him there on. They set him on the young male is what they set him on. They can't set him on both. So he sits on the male. And a great multitude goes before him, and they're doing things. Now what's happening in this multitude is it's actually a mixed multitude. There are disciples, obviously, because they're the ones that came into the city with him. They're the ones that got everything ready for him. There were believers and followers to whom he had fed the 5,000 and people like that, like the 10 lepers that were healed back in the Gospel of Luke, but 9 of them ran away. But they were believers in Christ. They just weren't disciples of Christ. You can be a believer of Jesus Christ and not be a disciple. Welcome to modern Christianity. That would be, I'd say, 99% today. And it's good enough to be a believer. That's going to save your soul because you made the decision that that's the Messiah. And you might not serve him now. You get to serve him in the millennium. It's like that old car commercial, pay me now or pay me later. So you serve me now or serve me later. You get to serve. You get 1,000 years to serve. But so you got the few disciples. You've got a lot of believers. But not only that, with the believers, this is a big week of the feast. And when there's like a big Christmas party, even if it would be a Christmas party at a church, and you've got the pastor and the elders and the deacons who are the real disciples, and then you've got some of the members who are believers, and then they invite some family members because it's a Christmas party at the church. There's going to be food. There's going to be that. And you've got a mixed multitude in there, and you have some people that don't believe. And then, of course, on the outskirts, you'll have some onlookers that want nothing to do with it, and those are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scorners around the outside. And so it's a very great multitude sent there. It's a mixed multitude. Now, as the week goes on, we know the end of the story. What is going to happen is they're all crying today, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And I understand the disciples are really top of their lungs, and some of the believers are just moving along in the course, and other people are excited. These are Jews. They're living under the thumb of Rome. It's been their desire for a long time to break the shackles of Rome, and here comes their king, and they're expecting the king to come in and to win the victory against the Roman Empire and set them free again. They're like Americans today who are watching the economy fall apart and the schools fall apart, and they're hoping for a great, a politician, statesman to come along and fix the situation. That's what they're hoping for. But that was not Jesus' goal. Wasn't to fix the circumstances, to fix the nation, to fix the country. It was to save souls. And so the work before him is the work of the cross. It's to take the cross, not the crown yet. The crown will be taken later. So in their excitement, they're all rallying, and then he doesn't do what they expect. And a few days later, they throw their hands up. And I know the disciples are frustrated and don't want him crucified, but the rest of the people crucify him. He didn't give us what we wanted. We voted for him. He didn't do what we wanted. Get him out. Get the bum out. Get a new guy in. And they change in a matter of days. And we know what happens here. So I'm curious, because many of the people, right here in my Bible, I don't know if yours says it, chapter 21, the triumphal entry. Does yours say that? The triumphal entry. And you go, wait a second. I mean, maybe for a few moments it seemed that way, but I know what happens by Thursday. They're hanging him on a cross, and they're spitting and screaming and hollering, and this doesn't seem triumphal to me. But let me show you the victory. There's a hidden victory in here. See, we looked at the historical. Now God says, I'm going to put a spiritual lens on you, and I want to show you spiritually the portrait that I'm painting, and we're going to have to do a little bit of studying. Jesus said to his disciples, go over to Bethany, and find a colt, and find the ass. Bring the ass to me. Go to the book of Job, chapter 11. Job, chapter 11. And we'll see the spiritual triumphal entry and victory that you won't see if you just look at the circumstance and the history. Job, chapter 11. And Job is, you know, asking some things, and he's saying, verse 5, oh, that God would speak, that it would open his lips. Verse 6, that he would show the secrets of wisdom. They're double to that which is. I mean, I don't understand these things. But I know this, verse, that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. I know that, you know, we've all committed more sin, and we're not exactly getting the punishment for our sin. One other thing I know is verse 12, vain man, you know, though he would be wise, the truth is man is born like a wild ass's colt. And what he's saying is in the first birth, we're kind of like a stubborn donkey or a mule. I mean, that's just the way we are. We're kind of vain. The things we do are vanity. They're not spiritual. The things we do are carnal. The things we do are earthly, which are only going to last so long, and in the space of time, they're going to be vain, they're going to be nothing, they're going to end up for nothing. And our natural man is like that. And Jesus says, go get me one of those and bring it to me. And they were, go to Mark 11, verse 2, he says, "Never, where a man is never sat on." He's saying, get me one of those stubborn mules, one of those stubborn donkeys. And no one's been able to ride him. He's his own man. He's going to go his own way. Nobody tells him what to do. Have you ever heard this out of someone's mouth? Nobody's my boss. Nobody tells me what to do. Yes, dear. Okay. But outside of the house, you know, he's a tough guy. But and you hear this from the natural man. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm my own man. One of the prison wardens was talking to one of our guys that preaches at the prisons, and he says, every guy that comes in here is just like, nobody tells me what to do. Nobody tells me. I mean, they're all tough guys. And then he said in a couple of weeks they're a member of a gang and they got some boss. But that's just the nature. That's the way we naturally react and think, is nobody's going to ride me. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm my own man. I'm my own boss. That ass that you find will be tied by a door. But he's tied all right. And in the book of Proverbs, I was looking, and when David was teaching Solomon, and Solomon was teaching his son in the book of wisdom, he said in the fifth chapter of Proverbs, he says, you know, about people, verse 22, their own iniquities take them. They're holden, they're held with the cords of their own sin. What happens is this guy that won't let anyone ride him, that's going to be his own man, he's going to choose his own way, whatever it may be. He's going to go down a particular path, and he's going to do it over and over and over, and all of a sudden become addicted to it so much that he can't break it. And the story happens all the time. It might be smoking. It might be drinking. It might be drugs. It might be looking at things online, pornography. And all of a sudden, a little by little by little, he finds he can't do without it. I guess today it would be a cell phone. Take a cell phone from someone, see how they do. Okay, I mean, they're just held by the cords of that thing. They can't break that thing. And he says that's how the natural man goes. He thinks he's picking his own path, but he's literally wrapping himself up in the cords that he's choosing and hanging himself. And he said, so you go and you get that ass that's tied right there. But you know what he's tied by? He's tied by the door. He's tied by the door. And right near the man who's all tied up in his sin, right nearby, there is, like Jesus said, I am the door. There's a door that can take someone apart and bust those cords and give them a new life and give them eternity. He says, I want you to do this. This is an object lesson I'm showing, because what's going to happen? There's this door there. I am the door, he says. Verily, verily, Jesus said, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All that came before me, they're just thieves and robbers, all these religious people. They can't save the sheep. But I am the door. And if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And so I want you to find that ass, that natural man that's all tied up and no one's ever sat on him, but he's right by the door. Now, the problem with him in his natural state, he is without the door. And, of course, the Bible says that, I'm going to read it for you in Ephesians. I have all these notes. You can take them later if you want. Ephesians 2, that in time past, you folks at Ephesus were without the Savior, without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God in this world. And it's a parable of the salvation of a sinner. That's what he's painting. There's that ass tied up close to the door, all wrapped up in his cords, and he's just without hope. And he's in a place where two ways meet. And there's the door to Bethany here, and there's, of course, the road to Bethphage in Jericho, where the man falls by the devil. And he's got to make a decision. He's double-minded. He's looking back and forth. And I wanted to do this. And, of course, he's going to face opposition, because when you go to release him, they're going to say, what are you doing? What do ye? And he said, I'm warning you ahead of time. When you go to save that guy and you want to bring him to me, the door, someone's going to say, what do you? What are you doing? I'm thinking of Acts chapter 13. Let me see. I'll read it to you. I mean, the portrait is pretty interesting of salvation that he's showing as the king is historically entering Jerusalem, but it was showing is a picture of the king triumphantly entering the heart of an individual. And it is a triumphal entry, because that is the victory when Jesus enters your heart. 13 of verse 8, Elymas the sorcerer, Paul had just come to the country, and he wanted to prophesy and talk to the deputy of the country named Sergius Paulus, who was a prudent man, who called for Saul and Barnabas. He wanted to hear the word of God, but Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And when we go to grab, when we go to a person who's stuck between two roads and he's tied up in his sins and no one's ridden on him, but we want to bring him to the door, we're going to find opposition. His friends are going to fight. We're going to find people that are obstinate, like we saw in the movie the other night, people trying to stop. We're going to find worldly wise people trying to keep us from getting him to Jesus Christ. But Jesus commanded to do this. And Jesus said to the disciples, go do it, despite the opposition, and bring him to me anyways. And cast garments on him. Go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. And when you're in Isaiah 61, look at verse 10. And I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. And so cast the garments, and you know what happened? When you throw the garments of salvation on that one and you give them and they decide to follow you to Bethany, then Jesus finally sits upon him. And no man's ever ridden him, but Jesus Christ has. And what you will find in the testimony of any man that's received the salvation of Jesus Christ, he may, part of his testimony may be, well, I did this, and I did this, and I did that, and nobody could tell me, but when I met Jesus, I bowed before the King, and I happily let the King begin to direct my life. 5:29, and then Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And this is a picture of salvation. And it is a triumphal entry, but it's only one heart at a time. In the midst of the mixed multitude, Christ wants to bring salvation. Christ uses disciples, and it's our job, and he's commanded us to go out and find that ass, if you will, and find the colt. It might be a female. It might be a male. Find them both. Bring them to me so I can put the garments of salvation on them, and I can get on them. And I can ride them into the city of my God forever and all of eternity. And so it is triumphal individually. So we see the historical picture of Palm Sunday. We see the spiritual picture of Palm Sunday. And what looks like it may be a defeat is the greatest victory of all time. And it's an eternal victory. Now, the doctrinal picture also of this that what he's doing, because every story has a historical, we saw that, has a spiritual, practical to the individual. It has a doctrinal and a prophetic toward the end time. And the doctrinal picture is this. Go to Isaiah chapter 62. I'll show you three passages. Isaiah 62, and let me catch up with you. And we're looking at verse 11. And God takes the passage one more time. And here is at the second coming, when the Lord, and behold, the Lord hath proclaimed to the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him. And at the second coming, doctrinally, he's going to bring national salvation to Israel. And his work is before him, and his work is to clear the world of all the unbelievers as he separates the wheat from the chaff. He separates the sheep from the goats because he wants his children to be able to live on a world with peace, and there won't be peace as long as there's wicked people on it. And he's going to remove the wicked people. He wants the kingdom of heaven on earth, and he's coming. And when he comes, they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And God is there, and Jesus is there. And it's the triumphal entry is a picture of the second coming when Jesus comes back. We were looking at Psalm 48 before, and we just looked at the first few verses of it. But that entire psalm is a portrait of when now the Mount Zion is now the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. The kings of the earth were assembled. They passed by together. They sought. They marveled. They were troubled. They hasted away. Fear took on them there as the pain of a woman in travail. And thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. And he's doing all his work, and he's getting rid of all the unbelievers in the world, all the wicked people of the world, all the ones that would harm women and children and break up families and take from the wealth of a husband in the family who's to have a goodly heritage to leave to his children. He's doing all that, and he's setting, and then he says in Psalm 48:8, and I look forward to this verse, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, the city of our God. God will establish it forever. And you know, we've been hearing these stories, and God's going to let us see them at that time. I'm not sure how he'll do it. I don't know if he's going to have movie theaters. Probably not. He may actually be able to take us through time travel in the temple like he did with Ezekiel and take us in the temple by the Spirit and take us back and let us see the great works. We may actually get to see the triumphal entry and unfortunately at one point see the crucifixion, but more importantly see the third day when the stone is rolled out and he comes out glorious. And we're going to see, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord our God. Verse 9, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. That's what we're meditating on, God's loving kindness. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Now the king has made the triumphal entry to all the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. No more wicked rulers, no more evil. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let the Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Go walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Count. Look how many. Look at the gates. Look at the towers. Look at the wall. Look at the beauty as he sets it up. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. Amen and amen. And it's a picture of the final triumphal entry at the second coming. You remember we looked at Zechariah 9 and we saw the ninth verse? Well, God gave the prophet a vision beyond what happened 2,000 years ago. And we saw in the ninth verse, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zechariah 9:9, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. In the first coming, he is just and having salvation. In the first coming, he's lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. But now I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And at the second coming, the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the heathen. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth. And as for thee, also by the blood of thy covenant, I've set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will render double unto thee. And he's bringing them up in the resurrection, the holy resurrection, so they can live with him. When I've bent the bow for me and filled the bow with Ephraim and raised up thy sons, O Zion, and all the faithful Jews, and thy sons, O Greece, and all the faithful Gentiles, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man, and the Lord shall be seen over them. His arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds of the south, and the Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue all the wicked people with sling stones. They shall drink and make a noise as through wine. They'll be filled like bowls as the corners of the altar, and the Lord, their God, at the very end, shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. And they'll be as the stones of a crown lifted as an ensign upon his land. Oh, how great is his goodness. How great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and the new wine, the maids will be cheerful. And the triumphal entry is something that's started historically, but it's a picture of what he wants to do individually, one soul at a time, whether the sons of Zion or the sons of the Gentiles, Greece. And doctrinally, it's a picture now when he raises everyone up and he makes the final second entry triumphantly into Jerusalem and begins to set the whole world with the city of the great king as the capital of planet Earth. And that's what Palm Sunday's about in its fullness. So it's worth celebrating. This is a great week. This is the greatest week in the history of mankind. So this week, if you weren't here for the Sunday school, and I laid out the Passion Week events in Matthew and Mark, and as each day passes, you can take the time to read what Jesus did on each particular day of this week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, you get a day off because he was kind of resting there Friday and Saturday. And so we'll have Wednesday, we'll reenact the Last Supper. Saturday, we'll be here for Bible study, and Sunday, we'll be back for Resurrection Sunday. We'll celebrate the greatest event in the history individually when one man conquered Satan and sin and death for all of eternity and makes the offer, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Rest unto your souls, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ, the name above every name." Father, we do thank you for the portraits of Palm Sunday and helping us understand it's a triumphal entry, one heart at a time, and one day all the redeemed will be gathered together with your Son in the final entry. Lord, thank you for this week. Thank you for saving our soul. Help us, Lord, to bring others so you can raise them up in that day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.